All right, well, thank you for coming this morning. We are in the Gospel according to Mark this morning. I'm going to go through a summary of that, and similar to last time, try to do it in 35, 40 minutes and leave a little bit of time at the end for questions or comments. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you reign over all. You are the sovereign God. And we come before you, thanking you this morning that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is your beloved Son, to purchase redemption for us by humbling himself and taking upon himself the form of a servant. Lord, we thank you that we have these truths revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Lord, as we study this gospel, we pray, O Lord, that you'd give us good understanding of your word, that we might rightly apply it to our lives and might grow in faith towards you. Bless us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Mark. And we'll start just with the authorship and date of this book. The church father Papias, he was a church father from 70 to roughly 150 AD, attributed this gospel to John Mark, saying that John Mark got the content from it from Peter. Now, John Mark and Peter were both ministering in Rome together for several years, and the idea is that as they're in Rome together, they're talking and discussing, and through Peter's content, John Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. And we first see Mark appear in Acts 12. He was the cousin of Barnabas, and he would go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We're all somewhat familiar with the story. There arises a contention between Barnabas and Paul because of Mark. Mark had left them in Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem. He didn't continue on them in the missionary journey, and Paul seems to have some sort of concern. You know, is Mark going to be faithful in this missionary journey, or is he going to leave us like he did last time? And Paul and Barnabas go their separate way. Paul takes Silas with him, and Barnabas takes Mark with him. But eventually we do see that there is reconciliation between Paul and Mark. You see that in passages like Colossians 4:10 or 2 Timothy 4:10. Now, the dating of Mark is somewhat complicated. In the last several hundred years, it has become more and more popular to argue that Mark was the first written gospel and that Matthew and Luke built upon Mark as they wrote their Gospels. So there's this transmission of data and evidence with Mark supposedly being the first one, and then Matthew and Luke building upon that. And the rationale for this argument is a vast amount of similarity between Mark and the other Gospels. You'll see there, Matthew, 90% of Mark is quoted in Matthew, and 50% of Mark is quoted in Luke. And that's just interesting literary evidence. I don't think it points one way or the other to which one came first. Yes, it's certainly possible that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source, but we don't need to assume that. You have to remember that these are often unbelieving scholars looking at these books. They don't have a belief in divine inspiration, and so they're gonna try to trace, you know, how are these stories being collected and built. I actually argue that Matthew is one of the first gospels, especially because there's some evidence from Papias that Matthew was written in Hebrew, and there just seems to be a closer connection between the death of Christ and the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. I argue here that Mark was written sometime while they were in Rome, around 65 to 68 AD, so some 30 years after the death of Christ. Mark has a very interesting style, very distinct from Matthew. Remember that Matthew is very structured. He's using all these various motifs and arguments to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He has a lot of Old Testament quotations, and he has a lot of the teaching of Christ. He spends a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and Christ's warnings to the Pharisees and Christ's instruction, the Olivet Discourse. But the Gospel of Mark is focused a lot on action. Mark is showing us what Christ is teaching through what Christ is doing. And it's also an incredibly fast-paced gospel. If you get the chance to read through this gospel, I encourage you to take a pencil with you and circle or underline every single time you see that word immediately. The word immediately is used 42 times in this gospel. And Christ is always doing something immediately. So if you just open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, right after Jesus is baptized, we read there in Mark 1 verse 12 that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. In verse 18, that Christ calls the disciples to follow him, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. And in verse 20, and immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And then in verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately there's a sense of urgency and quickness that is happening with the Gospel of Mark. Mark's main argument in this book is to answer and address the question, is Jesus the Messiah? He certainly argues in the affirmative that Jesus is the Christ, and he has a special emphasis on the Son of God in his gospel. And he demonstrates that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that therefore all people should put their faith in him. Much of his gospel deals with addressing the various opinions of the Messiah, and specifically what the cultural expectations of the Messiah are. The Jews are longing for deliverance from Rome, but Mark destroys that and demonstrates, no, this is what the biblical Messiah is. Jesus Christ is the biblical Messiah. He's that suffering servant. Now, who's Mark's audience? Mark seems to have a fairly broad audience in mind as he's writing this book. He's not just writing for a Jewish audience, as is evidenced by his frequent translation of Hebrew and Aramaic words. You'll see that throughout. He'll have some Hebrew word or Aramaic word, and then he'll say, you know, this is translates as. So his audience doesn't have a great deal of familiarity with either Hebrew or Aramaic, but at the same time, he seems to expect his audience to have some knowledge of the Old Testament. He starts his gospel with a quote from Isaiah and Malachi, saying, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That's in Isaiah 40, and then in Malachi 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight." So, a broad audience, and there's some who argue he has a more Roman audience in mind, and they say he uses various Latin terms. I didn't get enough chance to study what particular Latin terms they're talking about, but that's just an interesting data point to put in the back of your mind. So, throughout this gospel, Jesus presents himself continually as the Son of Man. And he uses that term 14 times in the gospel. And the name of Son of Man is an overtly messianic name. It comes from Daniel 7:13, where we read, "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This would have been a very well-known messianic text. It doesn't seem to be as well-known in our day and age. We don't immediately think of Daniel 7:13 when we think of the Messiah, but this would have been very well-known in Jesus' day, and for him to use that name, Son of Man, is him, with a knowledge of himself as Messiah, portraying himself as as the Redeemer of God's people. And this is important for us to realize as well, that Jesus knew who he was. This isn't just an idea that's foisted upon him by Jesus' disciples or his followers. No, Jesus is continuing to show forth, no, I am the Messiah, believe and trust in me. I and the Father are one, believe in me. But so Luke demonstrates, you know, Jesus is portraying himself as the Son of Man. He's portraying himself as this messianic figure. And no one seems to get the idea. And this comes out in how Mark uses the messianic name Son of God. Mark starts his gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Son of God motif is probably the biggest motif that we see in this gospel. It appears again and again and again. And only a certain types of people seem to get that Jesus is the Son of God. But the people we expect to recognize it always stop short of actually saying it. So let's just go through this motif here in the time we have. I'm just going to walk you through the response of both demons and men and women as they come into interaction with Jesus and what they end up saying about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So we first start off with Mark saying Jesus is the Son of God, and then that's confirmed with Jesus' baptism, where God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father is saying, "You are my Son. You are the Son of God." And then the next thing we see here is that the demons know who Jesus is. The first miracle Christ performs in Mark is the exorcism of a demon who says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We see that in verse 1:24, that the unclean spirit cries out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in 3 verse 11, the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God." And the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5 says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So the demons have a knowledge of who Jesus is, but Jesus wants them to keep silent about that. He tells them, don't say who I am. Don't broadcast who I am. You might know, but I don't want this broadcasted. So the demons know, and you know, if the demons know, we expect the religious leaders certainly to know. But the religious leaders do not know. The question is put forward in Mark 2, when the scribes see Jesus forgive sin, that they ask that question: who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're upset that Jesus has forgiven sins because, you know, you are not God. Only God can forgive sins. And Christ challenges that by saying, "Well, which is easier for me to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" And this lame man rises up and walks. And the implicit argument is, well, Jesus can forgive sins and therefore he is God. But perhaps the most striking incident with the name of Christ and the religious leaders is when it comes time for Christ to be examined by the high priest. This is right before his crucifixion. The high priest comes this close to saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He asks the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he uses that word blessed as a placeholder for God. He's essentially asking, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He's obviously asking this as an accusation. You know, is Christ going to go so far to say he is the Son of God? And Christ answers, he answers the high priest, but even the high priest does not recognize and does not believe who Jesus has said he is. And so we see there that the demons having more knowledge than the religious leaders. Even as James tells us that the demons believe. And then we see the ignorance of Christ's followers throughout this gospel. And it's something of a tension for us as a reader. We're reading these miracles and these signs and wonders that Christ keeps performing. And we as a reader are expecting them to cry out, "You are the Son of God." You know, like Mark said at the beginning, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. But they always seem to be silent about that. They don't vocally express it. And instead we see that Jesus tells them that their faith has made them whole, or he tells them to go and say what the Lord has done for them. Not what the Son of God has done for them. And Jesus continually emphasizes the need for those who are coming to faith in him to be silent about his identity. And the only exception to this, from my study of Mark, is in the case of the Gadarene demoniac, where Christ says, "No, you go to your household. Don't follow me, but go to your household and tell them all things that I've done for you." That's an interesting exception, and I want to do some more study on that and see if I can come up with a rationale there for that. Why, in every other instance, Christ says, "Don't tell people who I am. Don't tell people I have. I am the Messiah." When Jesus comes to Nazareth, he's rejected by the members of his own household. He's rejected by his home city, and they ask the question, in a very sarcastic manner, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" And, after everything that Christ has done, this is not the question we expect the Nazarenes to ask. Instead, we expect them to ask that question in faith. "Is this not the Son of God?" Instead, they say, "Well, isn't this just the son of Mary?" And this ignorance continues throughout the Gospel of Mark with Christ's followers. A man comes to Jesus and calls him the good teacher, as though he's just one more rabbi. And even blind Bartimaeus stops short of calling Jesus the Son of God. He instead calls out Jesus, "Son of David." And that Son of David having more of certainly has a messianic, it is certainly a messianic title, but it's in that time frame, that would have been more of a nationalistic messianic title. Well, Jesus is a son of David who's going to deliver us from the Romans. He's going to reinstate the Davidic monarch with our expectations of what the Davidic monarch looks like. A powerful earthly king is sent by God to deliver us from our physical oppressors. They're not looking at the Messiah in terms of their own sin and their need to be delivered from God himself. And then there's just a very fascinating discussion of Christ about his identity, where he's dropping very strong hints that he's not just the son of David, but he's the Son of God. In Mark 12:35 through 37, he asks the question, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" And Jesus implies that there is something more going on, that perhaps the Messiah is not just the son of David, but the Son of God as well. Let me just read there in Mark 12. "Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls himself Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And that's an interesting phrase as well, that the common people heard this saying gladly. And what's likely happening there is that Christ is speaking. He's in a sense rebuking the scribes. These religious leaders who had set themselves up and were abusing their power. And here Jesus is coming and proclaiming the good news of the gospel to them, and how the common people are hearing this gladly. And Jesus drops another hint that he is the Son of God in 13:32, where he says, "The Son does not know the day or the hour of the great tribulation that's going to come, but only the Father does." Jesus, no, hey, I'm the Son of God here. I as a son, don't even know the day or the hour. We also see the ignorance of the civil leaders. We read of Herod's court musing over the question of who Jesus is in Mark 6. Some argued he was John the Baptist, some said he was Elijah, still others argued he was a prophet, and that the prophet, speaking of Deuteronomy 18, which I've spoken about already in previous studies, or no, Jesus is just another one of the prophets. So there's this recognition that there's something special about Jesus. Herod's conscience seems to be speaking against him for beheading John the Baptist, and he has this idea, well, John the Baptist has come back from the dead to condemn me for killing him. But others are saying, well, this is Elijah, and the person of Elijah was a very important figure. The Jews are expecting Elijah to come back to bring in the Messianic king. They have wrong interpretation of what the prophecy of Elijah coming is actually speaking of. They're saying they're not recognizing that that's actually talking about John the Baptist. They're thinking, oh, Elijah is going to come back from the dead. So they're recognizing something is indeed unique about Christ, but they're not going all the way and acknowledging him as the Son of God. And then perhaps, maybe even more surprising than the ignorance of the religious leaders is the ignorance of the disciples. And we see this ignorance again and again. We see it in Mark 4 when Jesus stills the wind and the water. The disciples have this question, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're asking this question, who can this be? But they don't end up saying, well, this must be the Son of God. Sort of left silent, and that could be Mark encouraging us to ask that same question. Well, who can this be? Now, he silences the winds and the water. He must indeed be the Son of God. And perhaps one of the more humorous instances of the question of who Jesus is comes when the disciples are in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They're by themselves. Jesus isn't with them. And they see Jesus walking across on the water, and they think, oh, Jesus is a ghost. Not knowing that, you know, it's actually Jesus walking on the water. Thinking in terms of Mark's overarching question with his book, who is Jesus, the Son of God? It seems a little humorous that, you know, the disciples, oh, who is this? Oh, that must be a ghost over there. And with the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples still do not seem to get who Jesus is. And we see that in Mark chapter 8. And almost a seeming degree of frustration with the disciples. And let me just walk you through this. So in Mark 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And after he feeds the 4,000, Then, you know, the Pharisees come to him asking for a sign. Lord, show us a sign. As if, you know, Christ just feeding the 4,000 was not a sign in of itself. They're saying, well, give us something more. They're not really asking for a sign. They're tempting Christ. And then we read it in verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So Christ is warning them against the unbelief, against this desire continually for asking for a sign and wanting something more and a certain expectation about who the Messiah is going to be. And they hear this, and they think Christ is talking about, oh, they didn't bring enough bread. They reason among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? You know, here we failed again. You know, we're to be in charge of getting the bread and ensuring, you know, there's enough food. And we messed up with the feeding of the 4,000. We didn't have enough bread then. And here, once again, we don't have enough bread. Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their discussion, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And you do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? And he's asking them, how is it that you do not understand that I am the Son of God? Now, it doesn't matter if we don't have bread. I can always give you bread. Now, stop worrying about this fact that we don't have bread. You know, you just saw this miracle, and I provided bread and food for you. But your eyes are blind to this, and your understanding is darkened to it. And so, we as a reader, you know, should read that and be like, yes, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And hear that almost as a rebuke to our lack of faith. You know, the disciples had a lack of faith here, and what about our lack of faith? Why is it hard for us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God? And later on after this, Jesus very directly asked the disciples. He first asked them, well, what are the people saying about who I am? Now, what's the common consent about who I am? And they answer in a very similar way to what Herod's court said. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and others are saying you're one of the prophets. And then Christ gets very particular and says, but who do you say I am? And we're only given the response of Peter, which is interesting, but Peter says that you are the Christ. He's saying, you are the Messiah. And after that, Christ strictly warns them that they're not to tell anybody about that. But it's interesting that Mark records for us here that Peter didn't also say, you know, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Peter just says, you are the Messiah. And Peter has very raw expectations about who the Messiah is. Because right after this, Jesus starts telling them that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And Peter gets very upset. Now, Christ has just told him, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. I'm not going to be what you're expecting me to be. I'm not going to overthrow the Romans. I'm going to be the exact opposite. I'm going to let the Romans kill me. And I'm going to let the Jews kill me. And then we read in verse 32 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Peter's saying, you know, you are wrong. You know, you've got your job description wrong. You're not understanding what you're here to do. And then Christ ends up rebuking Peter and you know, says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And this is important for us to realize in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is demonstrating how our notions of the Messiah, these wrong and notions of the Messiah, this physical Savior from the oppression of the Romans, as us being mindful of the things of men and not of the things of God. And this sort of rationale, sort of false expectation of the Messiah, continues throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see it with Christ's disciples, you know, debating among themselves, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? You know, they're focused on that physical kingdom. I want to be on the right hand. You can be on the left hand. You know, that disciple, well, maybe he can be further down. They're focusing very much on the physical nature of it. They have this idea that they need to get riches and honor. And Christ's followers are deceived too about the purpose of the Messiah, and this comes out in the triumphal entry. They cry out, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." And that's, you know, with the seeming expectation is, well, you know, we've heard all the wonderful stories of what the kingdom of David was like. And here Christ is coming, and it's going to be exactly like that. He's going to bring us right back to the Davidic dynasty. And it's going to be amazing. And blessed is the kingdom of our father David. But Jesus, in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, destroys this picture of the Messiah. And, you know, he throws it upon the Jews that, hey, you know, with your false expectation, with your false ideas about the Messiah, you're actually going to kill the true Messiah. Now here, you're expecting a certain Messiah, but it's that wrong expectation, that wrong theology, that's going to cause you to go and kill the true Messiah. And now people are still struggling a lot with this concept. And you see it when, you know, they're asking, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now here you're coming as the Davidic monarch. You're coming as the Messiah. You're going to overthrow the Romans. You know, what point is it to pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ tells them, no, you have to pay taxes to Caesar. And they marvel at this, and you know that you can see them scratching their heads. How in the world is this who we're expecting? And one final instance where, you know, I think this comes out is when Christ is crucified, and he is crucified as the King of Israel, as though he's just this. He's simply some regional king. So, it's the demons who know that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone else is clueless about this. God the Father has spoken twice from heaven, saying who Jesus is. Once at the baptism of Jesus, in chapter 1, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then once again at the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are given a vision of who Jesus is going to be in his triumphant glory. And God the Father speaks out there and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now hear what he's saying. But everyone else, they never clue in until the first person actually seems to get it is the Roman centurion who's crucifying Christ. We read in 15:39, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And that's striking. Now here's this Gentile, and he's not just an ordinary Gentile. This Gentile is the person, as one of the types of people that the Jews are expecting the Messiah to overthrow. This is a Roman centurion who's a very active hand in the oppression of the Jewish people. And the expectation of the Jews is that the Messiah is going to take care of this man. He's going to deliver us from them. But the first person who understands who Jesus is this Roman centurion. And this leaves us very much with a question ourselves. The question we should be continually asking as we read the Gospel of Mark is, well, that question of, well, who is Jesus? And Mark's argument is very clear. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so the question that comes to us is, well, this Roman centurion believed. Well, he's the most unlikely figure to believe. The demons believed. They're very unlikely figures to believe. What are we going to do with this? Are we going to be blind like the disciples? Are we going to continue to perpetuate these false ideas, which we, even in the 21st century, create about the Messiah? Well, you have it with things like the prosperity gospel. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is come to give me a prosperous life on this earth. You have it with, you know, the word of faith movement. Well, if I have a sickness or a disease, well, if I just have enough faith, well, Christ came to give me good health. We can have all these false ideas about the gospel, about who Jesus is. But what will we do with the true Jesus? The Jesus as he is the Son of God, as he demonstrates that his mission is not to deliver us necessarily from our physical enemies, but he's come to deliver us from sin and death. And as Mark says, let me just jump to this. In Mark 2, verse 17, when the Pharisees are seeing him eat with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus heard it and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that was what Christ came to do. Like we saw with the Gospel of Matthew, Christ came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And that good news is seen in him coming and healing people of their physical sicknesses. That's a sign of Christ healing them of their spiritual sicknesses, something he's going to accomplish on the cross. You see Christ having victory over the demons, and Christ demonstrating, well, I am king over all of these spiritual powers, and come to deliver you from these spiritual powers. I am Jesus demonstrating to us that he is this Messiah. He is the suffering servant who indeed reigns as king over all his and our spiritual enemies. And so the question is, what will we do with this Messiah? Well, any questions or comments here on the Gospel of Mark? Yeah. Yeah.
goes and tells everybody in the hell to believe. It doesn't seem to be that false.
That's a really good point. Christ not wanting people to say this because it's just going to perpetuate, you know, this idea and could possibly stir up some sort of grassroots rebellion, and Christ getting labeled, you know, hey, he's saying he's the leader of this, or you know, people think he's the leader of this. There does seem to be that reluctance with Christ telling, well, the reluctance Christ has with people telling who he is, especially as it relates to the right timing for how everything's supposed to happen. I think that comes out quite a bit in John's gospel, especially. You know, even Christ, you know, not going into Jerusalem for fear of, well, for because it was not the right time. So he has to go secretly into Jerusalem. He's not wanting that triumphal entry to happen until the right moment. No, very good point. And yeah, these Gentiles, you know, it seems like the Gadarenes were either, you know, very, very bad Jews, or you know, or maybe a mix of, you know, Jews and Gentiles, and they're able to keep swine. There's something interesting culturally happening there. And the same thing, with the Samaritans. Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's close with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, and Lord, we rejoice that your Son is our Savior. And Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us the Gospel of Mark, in which it is so clearly argued that Jesus is indeed your Son, and that he is maybe not the Messiah that our sinful hearts long for. But he is indeed the Messiah that we so desperately need. Lord, we thank you that he is that suffering servant that died for our sins and redeemed us from the wrath of God. Lord, we pray that you would ever grow us in our faith in seeing this and owning this, even as we transgress your law day by day, that we would be able to have the faith of that Roman centurion and acknowledging that you truly are the Messiah, the Son of God who has redeemed us from our sins. Lord, may we ever rejoice in that knowledge, and may that knowledge ever cause us to proclaim the glories of your praise. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for worship now this morning, we pray that you would bless us and that you would encourage us in your worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.